All right. Well, now you can hear me. So I want to ask that you would bow with me in prayer. Most gracious God, we give you thanks for this day, this season, as we continue to look back on the empty tomb and look forward to Pentecost and be reminded of the ways that you are working in our lives, in this world, and through your church. So we pray that you would breathe the breath of your Spirit into us and into this congregation, that we might be the body of Christ, that as your scriptures have been read and are now proclaimed, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Have any of you had an occasion where there was something that you were just dead set on, that you knew the way that it was, and there was no question about that? Have you ever had something happen that suddenly swipes that foundation out from under you, and suddenly you begin looking at, thinking about, seeing things differently than you've ever seen them? Probably a pretty good chance that it's happened to all of us at some point or another, or on multiple occasions. It's not always an easy thing to have happen to us. This 10th chapter of Acts, that's exactly what's happening to Peter. Peter, who had denied Jesus prior to his crucifixion, Peter, who was there and said, "I don't know this man," Peter, who went and saw the empty tomb, who is now out proclaiming that Christ is risen, who has witnessed and seen it and is convinced that Jesus is risen, but yet is still holding on to a strong part of his identity, of who he is as a Jewish man. That 10th chapter of Acts has a number of things taking place. Pastor Jen mentioned it in the children's message, but there's a story of Peter praying one afternoon. It says he goes up to a rooftop and he's hungry and not sure what to do, and then he has this vision. And this vision is of this tablecloth descending from heaven, full of creepy, crawly critters, all kinds of things that as a good Jewish man he would look at and turn his nose up at and say, "There's no way I'm eating that." Those things that were prohibited, those things that they as faithful Jewish people weren't to eat. And in this vision, the voice tells him, "Peter, go ahead and kill and eat." And Peter looks at it and says, "No way. I'm faithful. I'm a good Jewish man. I'm not doing that." Three times this happens to him. And then he comes out of his trance, out of his daydream, out of his vision. And about that time, there are these three men coming from Cornelius, not a Jew, an officer of the Romans, a Gentile, an outsider, someone that Peter really, in all of his right mind, should have stayed away with. In many ways, for him, another functionary of the system that had put Jesus to death. And these three men come and say, no, come with us. Cornelius is a God-fearing man, and you need to come with us and come and see him. Well, on the heels of that vision where this tablecloth was brought down and Peter heard God speaking to him saying, "Look, don't call something I created unclean." Peter's heart is beginning to soften and turn and to change and thinking, "Okay, what's going on here, God? What are you leading me into?" So Peter goes. And we're told that he went with some other circumcised Jewish people. And he begins teaching and preaching and sharing with them the message of Jesus. Now, on the one hand, we could say this was an incredibly effective sermon that Peter delivers, because he's about 175 words into it, and he gets interrupted. Anybody here love being interrupted? With my children, I'll be in conversations, and I'm constantly doing one of these while I'm still trying to pay attention and focus, and maybe I've had one of those conversations with you when it's going on. We don't appreciate being interrupted. But Peter gets interrupted in the middle of his sermon by all people, the Holy Spirit. In our reading this morning that Kathy shared with us, chapter 10, verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking," or i.e., while Peter was still preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. Something happened. The Spirit fell upon the people and a revival broke out, and suddenly God started stirring up and doing something in the midst of all of those people there. Now, Peter could have been like a lot of preachers, and I'll tell you, us preachers sometimes have an ego. Wait a minute, Holy Spirit, I'm not done. I've got one more point to my sermon, and there's a joke to go with it, and you cannot stop me yet. Tell those people to simmer down, because I'm not done. We often forget. We often forget, as preachers, as the church, as Christians, we often forget that everything that we do is completely and utterly dependent upon God's Holy Spirit. That the things that happen of any significance in this church and beyond this church because of God's people is done because of the movement and the work of God's Holy Spirit. I think I would be thrilled if I were in Peter's shoes. I don't care how much time I've spent working on a sermon, how much studying, reflecting, praying, reading I've done. If I'm not even finished and a revival breaks out, throw the notes up in the air, even though I don't use any. Throw them up in the air and say, "Take over, God, it's all yours." And that's what happened that day. Peter wasn't finished, and yet God's Spirit came in and once again challenged not only what Peter had held on to so dearly, but all of those people with him. Because it says that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. It says they heard him speaking in tongues and praising God. Unfortunately, there are times when the church doesn't act much differently than those believers that were with Peter that day. Aghast. Wait a minute, what? How is it that they have the gift of the Holy Spirit? They're not like us. They're not Jewish. They're not circumcised. They don't know all of the things that we know. This should not be happening. And I think part of the problem with their thinking, as is often the case with much of our world today, church or not, is that we engage in something called zero-sum thinking. Zero-sum thinking, or a zero-sum game, is one in which if I win, then you've lost. Or conversely, if you win, then I lose. And it's the kind of thinking that drives things like, my gosh, we've got to build a wall along the Mexican border. Because if those people come, they're winning and we're losing. But if we build the wall and keep them out, we've won and they've lost. So zero-sum thinking is there's only a finite amount of good, there's only a finite amount of resources, there's only so much stuff to go around. And so we're driven by, I'm going to get what I can get. And that's the best I can do. Now, in some instances, this notion of zero-sum thinking is true. In physics, you may have heard of that law of conservation of energy. And it's a law in physics that basically says that in a closed system, energy is neither created nor destroyed. That the energy that's in there can be changed from one form to another, but the amount of energy is constant. There are situations and circumstances where we can look at something and say, you know what? There are only 12 cookies. And that's it. Now we could go and make more. There are things that we could do. But there are certain times when it's only so much. But those circumstances and those situations aren't nearly as often as we think. My cousin is a few years younger than me, but of my cousins and my sister, and on my mom's side of the family, there were four of us, and he and his wife were the first to have a child. And a couple years after that, they had their second child. Their oldest daughter's 22 now. And when his second daughter was born, he said, "Tom," he said, "you know," he said, "I love Hannah so much." He said, "when when we were pregnant and expecting Mariah, he said, I was really worried. He said, I thought, I love Hannah so much. How could I possibly love another child as much as I love her? And he said, you know, the thing that I realized is, he said, love isn't just a certain amount that you have to separate and divide. Love is something that's multiplied. And he said, I love Hannah so much, and I love Mariah just as much, and I haven't run out. And the thing is, for those believers and for the church today that feel like we need to put up walls and barriers to protect ourselves, that there's a limited amount of resources or there's only a limited number of seats in heaven or whatever, God's love knows no limits. God will not run out of love. God will not run out of grace. God has more than enough for every person who ever has lived, whoever is living, or ever will. That there is no end to the love and the mercy and the grace that God can and does show to all of us. And yet we act like there is. We act like there's only so much space. We act like if God's love is extended to those people, then we're going to miss out and not have enough for us. But it doesn't work that way. Part of what God was trying to convey to Peter through this tablecloth that came down and said, look, it's for everybody. I created it. Don't worry about it. Sending him to this Gentile and then getting up and not even finishing his sermon. And the Holy Spirit comes upon those people and they begin believing and professing faith. Peter finally got it. Because while those others that were with him said, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why is it that those people have the Holy Spirit? And Peter says, look, who are we to deny them the waters of baptism? Who are we to stand in the way of what God is doing? Can anyone withhold the water of baptism from these people who have received the Spirit just as we have? Peter says, they're just like us. They're a part of us. These Gentiles, these outsiders, those people aren't those people anymore. Those people are becoming one with us. And so who are we to put a separation, a barrier, a division between us and them? Zero-sum thinking tries to quash that type of an activity. Red and blue states, Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, we see it in the world all around us. We see it in the controversy that has broiled about the redistricting of school lines here in Richmond. Of people up in arms of, wait a minute, I live on this side of a street and my kids should go to that school. They're very real emotions. They're very real feelings that we have about these things. But sometimes we get too caught up. We get too stuck on the fact that, no, this is what there is. And I need my fair share. And friends, even as the church, we do that. When we start arguing over styles and types of music, when we start having conflicts erupt about who can or can't use space within the building, when we get all twisted up about who is allowed to come in and who isn't, we're stuck in that zero-sum thinking as well. But God's Spirit works and moves in ways that we don't understand, that we don't predict, and we cannot control. God's Spirit moves as it wills. And God's Spirit moves and touches the hearts of people in ways that we cannot begin to understand. John Wesley, in one of his better-known sermons, it was a sermon titled The Catholic Spirit. The text that he used is, in my opinion anyway, a rather obscure text from 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15. The text says, when he left there, he met Jehonadad, son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart as true to me as mine is to yours?" Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." The way that Wesley understood this text and the way that he spoke to it was, "Is your heart as true to me as my heart is to you? Do you care about me in the way that I care about you? Do we have this compassion, this respect, this genuine Christian love for one another? If it is, take my hand." Wesley goes on and spends a lot of time in this sermon talking about the fact that the things that unite us, this Catholic, this universal spirit of what it means to be followers of Christ, should transcend and supersede all of those differences, often artificial, superficial differences that we nitpick at and use to separate us one from the other. God's plan is that we would be his people, that our primary and really only identifier would be a child of God. That we wouldn't need red and blue, black, white. We wouldn't need rich, poor. We wouldn't need these artificial separations to distinguish us. And through Pentecost, through that work of God's Spirit, those people, the others, joined in and became a part of what God was doing in that early church. Winston, Solomon, Francis, I believe, have you had a class with Dr. Park? Dr. Park is one of the theology professors at United, and I had him when I attended at United as well, and I still have a copy of one of his books, The Wounded Heart of God. Don't tell Dr. Park this. I don't remember what the book is about. But what really struck me was a story that he had in the back of the book about Mother Teresa. And in this story, it talks about a time early in Mother Teresa's ministry when the home that she had established to basically care for these destitute people who quite literally were suffering and dying in the gutters along the streets could come and be cared for in their final days. A sort of indigent hospice. But that local community was a very diverse community religiously. There were Hindus and Muslims and even atheists. And they were really upset about this foreign Christian woman coming in and establishing this place in their neighborhood. And they were protesting and rioting, and things got out of hand, and they started hurling bottles and rocks at the building and breaking the windows out, thinking that they were going to scare Mother Teresa and her colleagues off. And after a while of this barrage of attacking this facility that she had established, nobody came running out in terror. There weren't cries for mercy. There wasn't anything. There was just silence. So the leaders of this protest slowly began to go into the building and see what was going on. And when they entered the building, they found Mother Teresa and her sisters, her colleagues, at the bedside of these sick and dying people, continuing to care for them amidst the broken glass and rubble that had been thrown through the windows. And one of the instigators of this activity, of this riot, I guess, came in and confronted Mother Teresa and said to her, "I don't believe what you believe. I don't believe in your God, but I believe in what you're doing." And they turned and they left. I think I've got that story as best that I can remember it, but I would say that was a work of the Holy Spirit in that moment to soften those hearts and to say, there are much greater things going on here right now than these divisions that we've constructed between ourselves. Friends, we live in a community that's divided in a lot of ways. We live in a country that's divided in so many ways.